Thanks, Ryan. Once again, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Jake. I'm the lead pastor here. It is an honor to worship together with you in this way and to share God's word with you. We are going through the Gospel of Luke as a church. We work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we've been slowly working through this masterpiece of Luke. Called the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a doctor. He's a guy who is organized. He's a thinker. He's a historian, and all that comes out in remarkable ways in our passage. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read that in a moment. We're in verses 12 through 19. Want to let you know some resources we have for you. Our online admins will point them to you, but we do and will and are making the notes of this sermon, an outline, available to you digitally, both on Facebook as well as on our webpage. In addition to that, you will find some discussion questions for you to use in your home, with your spouse, with a friend, with your kids, or for your personal study. So that's going to be, I think, a great resource for you. Do you want to always point to our website, because that's going to be a critical center of information as we move forward. We don't know how long this is going to last, and so we're trying to lead as we get information, and we want to update that regularly, and we will each week. So make sure you bookmark our website, sheltonfbc.org, and check on that regularly. One thing I want to point out to you is on our website, we do have a team called the FBC Care Response Team, and that is designed to meet the needs of those who are particularly vulnerable in this season. And if that's you, you know, we don't want you to get out because you're either going through chemo or your age makes you vulnerable. You have a team of people here that are eager to serve you and to go to the store and to get your meds and to do whatever you need. And so please, let us serve you. And we have a form online for you to fill out. And, or, if you know people who have needs, shut-ins, those who are particularly vulnerable, let us know on this webpage, on this form. If you want to be a part of the team, there's also an opportunity for you to sign up on this page as well. Next slide. Clearly, all regular activities have been shut down. We don't even need the slide, but just to let you know, we're not doing church the way that we normally do church. We're going to do it this way. Small groups are suspended. We were hoping to venture out in small groups last Sunday, and since then, the information is so dynamic. So no small groups pending changes in how we gather together and the number. Lastly, if you are an attender or a member of this church, I'm not speaking to you if you're just streaming live and checking us out. I'm talking specifically to people who call this their church home. We got to make sure that our church can sustain itself in the midst of this crisis, this upheaval. And so I want to encourage you to view giving, as we always do, as an act of worship. We don't want you to do that under compulsion or begrudgingly, but because God, when he gives, holds nothing back, we want to encourage you to be faithful to give and to support this church, and we have a link online for you to do that. So with that in mind, let me read our passage, and I'll pray, and then we're going to go through our passage again, probably, interestingly enough, working backwards from the bottom up, and you'll see why I'm doing that. But let me read the text, and then we're going to pray again, and let's hear God speak to us this morning. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. What a lesson there. The Son of God prays all night. He depends upon the Father. How much more us? And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Phil and Bart and Matt and Thomas and James, and Simon, who is the zealot, and the good Judas, verse 16, and then the bad one, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, verse 17. And he came down with him and stood on a level place with the great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Verse 19. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need to hear your word. We need to think your thoughts. We need to feel your feelings. We need to love the way that you love. We need to process our pain the way that you want us to process our pain. We need you to help us deal with our panic and our anxiety in this season the way that you tell us to. And without your word, we are sunk. We are done. And so we pray, Lord, that light would shine, that instruction would be heard, that change would be affected as we look at this precious, God-breathed portion of the Gospel of Luke. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that when you look at like a family photo, maybe a group of your kin, or a yearbook, or maybe your graduating class picture, a group that you're in, have you ever noticed that when you look at a group photo, that the very first person that you look for in the photo is who? It's you. You ask the question, where am I at in this picture, and you peruse and you search and you either grimace because that's not precisely the best photo that you want for the public to see, or you're proud and so you want to show your friends and your family and who else. So that's a natural tendency that we have, and although that may be mildly narcissistic, that's not the point. My point is that's natural. And what I want you to do as we study this passage is to take that natural inclination to look for you in a portrait. And as we look at the portrait painted for us in verses 12 through 19, because we're going to find three groups of people in this text, I want you to answer the question, where do I see myself in this passage? What group do I see myself in? I want you to be asking that question. Now, regardless of where you find yourself, here's the beauty of it. Jesus meets people where they're at. Jesus will meet you where you are. That's the gospel. The gospel is not that you seek God and then he decides to seek you. Now, the gospel is he seeks you, and then out of that, you seek him. The gospel is that you do all the sinning, and he does all the saving. You do all the running away, and he does the search and recovery. The gospel is this, not that you loved God, but that he loved you. And out of that love comes a heart of love with which you love him. It's the miracle of rebirth, of regeneration. God exchanging that old hard heart and putting in your heart, in your chest, a heart of flesh that beats after him. And so whatever group you find yourself in, God meets you where you are at. But listen very carefully. We know this enough about Jesus. He is not content to leave you where you're at. There's no way. He loves you too much to leave you where you're at. There's too much for you to experience, too much joy, too much life, too much fulfillment for him to leave you, you know, making mud pies on the beach, as C.S. Lewis would say. And so he's going to draw you out. He's going to challenge you this morning, whatever group you happen to find yourself in, to be called out of that, to be called further. Now, the three groups we're going to look at are as follows. Number one, we see in our passage the commissioned, number one. Number two, we see the committed. And the number three, we see the crowds. So we see the commissioned, we see the committed, we see the crowds in our passage. So the way it starts out, Jesus, what does he do? He selects 12 of his disciples to be apostles. Okay, so we're going to call them the commissioned. The commissioned. Now, those disciples were called out of another group, the crowds. And so the disciples themselves are the committed. So we have the commissioned, we have the committed, we have the crowds. And again, I want you to ask the question, where do I see myself in? Which group best characterizes me? And let's hear what God says to you. So let's start backwards. We're going to work backwards through the text, back up to verse 12. Let's talk about the crowds. Here they are, verse 17. Let me read this again. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and, now, here they are introduced, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd, there they are, sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Do you see this beautiful truth about Jesus? Do you see how he relates to the crowds? He loves the crowds. He's drawn in by their brokenness. Do you see how he is bringing cure to their ailment? He's bringing healing to their brokenness. He is bringing liberation to their spiritual captivity. Earlier on, we saw a couple of weeks back, Jesus will defend the defenseless. He will ward off the religious predator, the legalist, out to place upon the crowd a yoke that neither they nor their fathers are able to bear. Jesus loves the crowds. He's drawn by their brokenness. You see, the Bible does not say in John 3:16, for God so loved my clique, and only my clique, that he gave his only begotten son. God only loved us four and no more. God only loves my denomination or my ethnic group, or God only loves my generation. He only loves the Gen Xers or the millennials or the boomers. No, Scripture does not say that. John 3:16 is so clear, for God so loved the cosmos. And how many of you know the cosmos is a crowd? Is a crowd. And Jesus is drawn to that crowd. In a portion of the Gospels, we read that he looks upon the crowd with compassion in his heart. Why? Because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He's drawn by the brokenness, by the neediness of the crowd. And the reality is this morning, everyone here has been in the crowd that Jesus loves. Everyone watching this, you have been in that crowd. If you are Christians, you have been called from that crowd. Now, specifically, I want you to see that this crowd here, the great multitude from the surrounding region, is made up of those who are hurting enough or interested enough in checking Jesus out. So it's not all people. It's those who, you know, they're interested. We heard about this miracle worker, or they're hurting. We heard about this miracle worker. I got friends who are hurting. We've heard about this miracle worker. And so they come to Jesus to check him out, to hear him, to experience his ministry, just as people in the same way come to church today sometimes, or they engage in spiritual conversations with their coworkers asking about Christ, or they go to our marriage enrichment night that we had a couple of weeks back, or they check out a small group or a Bible study when we have them. There's something about Christ that draws them in. Maybe he can answer my questions. Or I've hit rock bottom and I need help, and now Jesus becomes relevant. Or I'm lonely and I need community. I mean, really, the need is as big as the world. And the fact is, we come to Jesus when we're interested. We come to Jesus when we are hurting. Verse 18, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now, I want to make the observation here that at least for some in this crowd, they joined the crowd because of an invitation given by Jesus. And that's certainly the case with the 12 that are listed, or some of the 12 listed at the beginning of our passage. And so we know this, before they were a part of the crowd, we have these early records of how the disciples, prior to being disciples, interacted with Jesus. Records like John chapter 1, where one day, Jesus is walking along, and these guys who would end up becoming his disciples and apostles, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Rabbi, where do you live?" Which is to say, we don't even know your street address. We don't know where you hang. We don't know the cul-de-sac where your house is located. I mean, they're just getting to know Jesus. And it's fascinating at this point what Jesus says to them. The call to them is this: come and see. You want to know where I live? You want to know who I am? You want to know what I'm about? Come and see. Come and check me out. One of the things that my daughters and I, we've been doing for the last, 3 months is, and it's like a daddy-daughter experience, is that we antique together. And you, of course, knew that I was an antiquer, right? No, you didn't. The fact is, I'm too poor to buy anything. And so what we're doing is window shopping, and then we eat a meal afterwards. Here's the thing. Most antique shops, they're come-and-see environments, right? They're designed for you to peruse. And for the most part, you go in there, and you can check things out, and you can see how expensive things are, and then you can go to Sonic Burger afterwards and enjoy a lunch together. And that's typically how it goes down. But sometimes, and this certainly isn't restricted to antique shops, sometimes you'll show up to a shop where all you want to do is to look, like Hobby Lobby. That's all I want to do is I want to look in Hobby Lobby. And yet, not in Hobby Lobby, but in some of these shops, I've had the clerk, I've had that gal, that girl, who has not heard the term social distancing, right? That guy or that gal who hovers and pesters and stalks you around the store, and every time you linger more than 20 seconds over an object, they have to jump in and they want to give the sales pitch, and they make the experience so miserable. And what they don't know is they chase you out, and you don't want to go back to that. They pester. Listen, that's not Jesus. That's not Christ here. He's not following the 12. He's not harassing them. He's not pestering them. What does he say to them? He says, "Hey, you want to know who I am? Come follow me. Come check me out." And that's precisely what they would do. They would check Jesus out. And some people who are into trying to chart the chronology of the relationship of the disciples with Jesus would say that these guys here in our passage, they would have this come and see relationship. They would have this non-committal, I'm going to check Jesus out relationship for about 6 to 8 months. They would come and they would go. They would listen to a sermon once in a while. They would hear. They would follow Jesus, but it was there wasn't the commitment. Right? There wasn't that decision. They were just checking Jesus out. They were coming and seeing, and that might be you. So you're live streaming with us, and I know that there are a handful of people who attend this church who might be live streaming, and at this point you're just kind of checking Jesus out. You're assessing the claims of Christianity, and I want to let you know we're so glad you are here. Really, like, we are so thrilled, and we don't want to harass, we don't want to pester you. We think that this is a wonderfully safe place for you to process your questions, to work through your doubts. This, a place like this, a local church, is the perfect place for that. And we want to let you know that it's our heart, not just to meet the needs of our particular faith family, we want to meet your needs if we can. We want to weep with you. We want to rejoice with you. We want to get to know your life. We want to be able to pray for you. We want to do community at some level with you. And so we are so glad that you are joining us. I think of a couple who they've been attending probably now, maybe over a month, and And they could be watching right now, and so you will know who I'm talking about. And a couple of weeks back, I was able to sit down with them and some coffee, and we spent a couple of hours getting to know each other. And it was such a pleasure to get to know their story, to see where they're at, to see their struggles, and to pray for them in their struggles, and to celebrate with them. It was such an honor to be able to answer their questions about Christianity, and they came with a list of questions, and to process their doubts. It was an honor to get to know them and to begin to care for them, and I've found myself recently praying a lot for them. And here's the point. At this point, they are not yet ready to commit their lives to Jesus, and they shared that. We're honest about it, and we process that. There's some hurt. There's some history. There's some things that they have to work through, and this is what I told them. I said, I'm not going to harass you. I'm not going to pester you, but would you come, keep coming and seeing? Come and see. I told them each time they come to a service, they will hear the appeal to make that most important decision, but that's ultimately between them and God, and they've been coming, and they are checking Jesus out, and we are so blessed to see that. And I really think that churches ought to be like that. They ought to be come and see environments where people can come and not feel bad that they aren't Christians yet, where they can process their doubts. I think that every Christian ought to be a come and see Christian, where non-believers can feel safe, even with their doubts, even with their unbelief. I think Christians ought to be winsome and invitational, people who are drawn to the needs of their community. Jesus is drawn to the real and the felt needs of his community. Shouldn't we? I think Christians ought to be drawn to the needs of that single mom next door who is struggling to figure out, what am I going to do with childcare? I don't know what to do. I got to go to work and have no one to watch my children. But we ought to rush into that vacuum and to rally up our troops and to love those in our community in this way. I think Christians ought to be drawn to those coworkers who are losing tens of thousands of dollars in their retirement account, and the economy seems to be tanking, and this virus seems to be spreading, and they are undone with panic and anxiety, that we should be drawn to speak words of truth and perspective and hope, pointing them to Jesus. I think as Christians, we ought to be drawn to those who hunger at the end of the week or at the end of the month, and to see those hunger pangs as opportunities to show the love of Jesus. I think of our brother Sam Loomis in our congregation, who leads a crew here at FBC at the Community Lifeline. And last year in 2019, this crew provided over 1,800 meals. 1,800 meals. Why? Because they're drawn to need, and they exude such invitation in how they carry themselves, not just in the making of the food, but in the delivery of the food. They're telling people to come and see, and I'll talk about that ministry a little bit later on. But do you see the invitation to come and see? Now, Jesus is not content to leave the crowds there. He is after so much more in his ministry, and we see that in our passage, don't we? Because notice in verse 17, we do have a difference here among this large group of people. So, right in the middle of verse 17, we see that Jesus stands on a level place with a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people. And so we have disciples, a great crowd of them, and then we have a great multitude of people. And the reason why we have a distinction there is because Jesus did not stop with calling out to people, come and see. He went further. He challenged people further, and he called out to them, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Don't we see that with the 12 guys who are listed at the beginning of our passage? So going back to that 6 to 8 month period that we see reflected in John chapter 1, where Jesus is just saying, come and check me out. And then right around that 8-month mark, what starts to happen? I'll tell you what starts to happen. The tune changes. The tone changes. The bar is raised. Right around that 8-month mark, Jesus begins to say to them, come and follow. So here's an example, Matthew chapter 6. I'll read this briefly. This is in your digital notes as well as on the screen. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. No longer just come and see, come and check me out, come and be noncommittal. Now this is a call to commitment. This is a call to commitment. And it turns out this particular call, come and follow me, was not unique to Jesus. It was a socially recognizable phrase. It was a technical invitation that a rabbi would give to prospective students. It was a rabbi calling out to students, saying to them, enter into a pact with me. Enter into a covenant with me. Enter into an entirely new way of living whereby you will be transformed to become just like me. To walk where I walk. To learn to say what I say. How I say it. To live as I live. To be a mirror image of me. Come and follow me. Jesus raises the stakes here. He raises the command. He urges people to come and follow because, listen very carefully, Jesus is after so much more than your mere admiration. It's great to admire Jesus and to say that he's a prophet, he's, you know, the greatest man who ever lived, or even to acknowledge that he is God in the flesh. Okay, that's great. But God is after so much more than you merely cognitively in your mind acknowledging that he's great. You see, he wants you. He is after you. And that phrase, come follow me, is so much more than mental assent. It is be committed, embrace me, enter into the school where you become like me. Now, it's at this point I want to be very, very crystal clear about what discipleship is and what it isn't. What being a Christian is and what it isn't. Listen very carefully. Being a Christian, being a disciple, is not merely trying to imitate Jesus. Going to the store and getting a what would Jesus do bracelet and then going out into your life and saying, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do there? And attempting to be like Jesus. Because if that is your version of Christianity, and a lot of people grow up with that version of Christianity, I got to be like Jesus. If that's what you think, not only is that not gospel, not good news, that's the worst possible news on this planet because you can never be perfect like Jesus. You can never on your own, in your own flesh, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. We're not talking about mere imitation, you know, just dig deep and suck it up and try to be like Jesus. No, we're talking about something supernatural. Not imitation. We're talking about infusion. We know how futile imitation can be. You know, most of us, we grow up and we have those idols, right? Those music, those sports, those movie stars, especially when we're kids that we want to be like. And what do? We try to dress like them. We get their hairstyle. We try to sing or play like them. We get their jersey. We become little posers, like little wannabes. I want to be like that person. And the fact is, you know what happens, right? You look at that family album like years afterwards and you see that little Michael Jackson in that family picture with your red jumpsuit, and because you couldn't afford the silvery glove, you had a garden glove on. And what do? You cringe. or that knockoff of Elvis Presley and the hair was all messed up, or God forbid, Justin Bieber, you know Jesus is coming back, right? Or Cyndi Lauper or Taylor Swift or whoever, and you look at the attempts to become like them and you discover yourselves to be epic failures. I remember in my early 20s watching a movie starring Wesley Snipes called Passenger 57, and you probably don't want to like watch that during this time of quarantining your family because I think there's a lot of bad language to it from what I remember. But here's the thing, like Wesley Snipes in this movie was a specimen of masculinity. I mean, the guy was just ripped and just as fit as a guy could be. And I remember watching that movie and thinking, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like Wesley. I want to be his disciple. And no joke, right after that movie was done, I'll never forget it, I left my house and I went up to this little gym in Twin Peaks. It's right at the top of the hill from where I lived. And I obligated myself to attend this gym, to become like Wesley Snipes for a year. Now, can you guess how many times I actually went to the gym? One time, and that was the time that I signed up for the gym and didn't work out. A horrible imitation of Wesley Snipes. A couple of years earlier, my friend and I, we watched way too many Steven Seagal movies. And if you don't know anything about Steven Seagal, he is supposed to be this master of this particular martial art called Aikido. And it's all so amazing to watch. And we watched so many movies. We're like, we will be his disciple. We shall be like Steven Seagal. We will follow. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. We will be a mirror image of Steven Seagal. And so, again, we obligated ourselves for multiple sessions in some local dojo to become like Steven Seagal. How many times did we go? One time. One time. You see, we had the resolve. We had the excitement, but that waned. It all waned, and we became epic failures. Listen, so many people think that's how Christianity works. For you, that may have been Christianity. Hey, I tried to be a good boy, a good girl. You know, I tried to live the life and I just realized I was an epic failure. And I want to let you know you had something different than Christianity, because Christianity is not about imitation. Christianity is about infusion. Look at it like this. Can you imagine if, let's say, a Russell Wilson or a LeBron James were to show up to you and they say, come and follow me and I will make you like me. Not you will try to become like me. I will make you like me. And somehow, through the marvel of science, they're able to extract some of their genetic code and they're able to integrate it into your code. And through that process, as well as through nature and nurture, they are able, through some powerful process, to make you just like them. Do you get the image? That's how Christianity works. Not you just trying to be like Jesus, but you coming to Jesus and you saying, Jesus, I give you myself. Come, take residence, and you becoming his, and him inhabiting you, and you being placed in vital union with him by his Holy Spirit, and him changing you from the inside out, him altering your spiritual genetics, out of which comes a joyful propensity and impulse to try to be like him, warts and all, right? Your warts and all, to even blunder through your life, and yet you have that impulse to become like Jesus. You see, a disciple is someone who has trusted Jesus' person and his work. That is, trusted who he is, that he is God's Messiah. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in flesh, who came to live and die and to rise for us, to live the life you can never live, to die the death that you deserve, to rise again, to raise you up. And you cast all of your confidence on him, and he does the work of forgiving you, transforming you. And out of that comes the supernatural impulse to do what? Well, to embrace things like his truth, to grow in his character, to belong in his community, to join his mission, truth, character, community, mission, a divine impulse to believe what he believes, to see reality the way that he sees reality, to grow in his likeness, to belong to his community, to join his mission. Truth, character, community, mission. You see, because truth is a person, God is a message, the gospel is a book, the Bible, you will find when God works that work of making you new, you'll find this desire to want to worship God. A desire to be more and more rooted in who Jesus is and what he's done. A desire to know his word. And because it's the destiny of every disciple to become just like Jesus, it's in your DNA when you're a Christian, Romans 8:29 says. You will find in your heart, in your everyday life, a desire to be more like him in word, thought, and deed. And because you realize that disciples flourish in the presence of other disciples, you'll find in your heart this impulse to resist spiritual isolation. And you'll want to find other believers, particularly in your local church, to grow and to thrive together in the faith with. And again, because you realize the church doesn't exist just for you, it exists for the world, you will find an impulse in your heart to resist spiritual consumerism and to embrace the Great Commission to help make more people his people. Truth, character, community, mission. Truth, character, community, mission. And I want you to hear very carefully what this means. What this means is that there is, and you got to see this, there is a difference between being a crowd that has interest in spiritual things, that may have admiration for Jesus, that may belong visibly to a church. There's a difference between crowds and Christians. Do you see the difference? Where do you see yourself at? Crowds that are interested or people who have made that commitment to embrace Christ? I think of a couple last year that called me out of the blue, and they told me they were expecting their third child, and we know what kids do, right? They tend to make us look up and to think about bigger questions in life. And as the gentleman shared with me, he was also looking for something a little bit more in life. And so what they did is they went on our website and they listened to a few of the messages, and they felt a tug there. So they contacted me, and I had a conversation with them, and I told them, why don't you come down to the church and I'll give you a tour of the facility. And as we did so, they shared how they did not come from a religious background. And so church was a kind of a new thing and a bit overwhelming, but they were interested in community. And so as we talked, I told them, hey, any questions you have, if I don't know the answers, I'll try to find answers. The doubts that you're processing, I would love to be a part of that. But wherever you're at, why don't you just come and see? And that's what they did. They started coming and showing up to our services and gatherings, and you know, they were being acknowledged and welcomed. And at some point, I don't know the exact time frame, month, 2 months later, we were in the book of Ephesians, and there was something in the text that we were looking at that they heard the call of Jesus, not just to come and see, but to make that commitment and to come and follow. And that day or soon after, they made the commitment. They placed their faith in Jesus. They were soon baptized. They joined this church. And now Wyatt and Kate Beck, they are here in our church, fully devoted followers of Jesus. In fact, a part of the crew making this morning happen with technology is Wyatt. And it's been awesome to see the work of God in his life. Right now, Wyatt, because he was so moved by the book of Ephesians, it was a milestone for him. Here he is, kind of a year into his faith. He's attempting to memorize the entire book. Beautiful. It's what we call a disciple. Someone who goes from crowds to the committed. And I say that because you might be a part of the crowds. And as you're hearing this distinction here, you might realize, oh, this is where I'm at in this portrait. I'm not committed. I really haven't embraced Christ. I haven't experienced that new birth, Him swapping out that old heart, giving me new desires, a new agenda for living. If you're recognizing that today, will you make the decision? Don't leave today without making that commitment to embrace Christ. Now that takes us to our last group. So we have the crowds, right? We have the committed. And lastly, we have the commissioned. So we're at the beginning of our passage this morning. Look again, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So here we have these guys. They start out and they say, "Hey, Jesus, where do you live? We don't know your address." And Jesus says, "Come and see." And so they hang out with Jesus for about 8 months. And about that 8 month mark, Jesus changes the tone, the tune, and says, "No longer come and see. I want you to come and follow." And they make that commitment to follow Jesus. And now, again, those who major on the chronology of the Gospels, they say, at this point in our passage, we're about a year and a half into their relationship with Jesus. And now the call changes once again. It's an expansion of coming and following Jesus. It's an elaboration. It's a further development of what it means to be a disciple. And so they hear Jesus saying in so many words, "Come and die. Come and die." Why do I say that? Well, the reason why I say that is because of Matthew's account of the selection of the 12. Right after the selection of the 12, Jesus says, "Okay, you're my apostles. I'm going to send you in this inaugural run of ministry into the community." And Jesus gives them a pep talk to prepare them for the ministry that they would engage in upon their call. And in that pep talk, Jesus says in so many words, "Prepare to die." To die to your ambition, to die to your comfort, to die to your daily schedule, right? To die to your preferences, and ultimately just be prepared to die. Jesus gives that pep talk. He says, "Your apostles, prepare to die." And then he ends that pep talk right before he sends them out saying this, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me." Now notice, the following of Jesus is now associated with picking up a tool of execution designed for your death. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, come and die. So come and see, come and follow, come and die. And it sounds so painful, right? But do you see the paradox? It's in this death, there is life. If you lose your life for my sake, you get it. It's what C.S. Lewis says. Lewis says this, "Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth to crown it or to top it. I want the tooth out. Hand over the whole natural self, all of the desires that you think innocent, as well as all of the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit, and I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own life shall be yours. Come and die in order to rise and live." Now, that raises the question for those of us who have already committed to Christ. What does it mean to go further and to come and die? What does that mean for you? And as far as I can sense, especially looking at the passage in Matthew chapter 10, the call to come and die is none other than the call to go and serve. To go and serve, because right after Jesus says, "Your apostles," he says this, "Cleanse the leper, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, preach, serve, love, protect the vulnerable. Protect the vulnerable. Serve. Lay down your life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Well, a disciple's no greater than his master when he is fully trained. In fact, they become just like their master. Therefore, as you develop as a fully devoted follower of Jesus, that will naturally take you to this phase of discipleship, of going and serving. And we know the reality, right? That serving people is a kind of death. A death to you, to your self-interest, to your busy, busy, busy schedule. It's a death to you. Look at it like this. When you first become a Christian, often your Christianity is about you. You and Jesus. And that's understandable because you have had such a real existential experience of God that you just feel that direct connection with him. It's about you and Christ. And as a new believer, often you will take that, and there's nothing wrong with this at this level. You'll take that to a church and you will say, help me in my relationship with Jesus. What programs do you have for me to learn the Bible? What do you have for me to discover my spiritual gifts? What do you have for me to discover God's destiny for my life? And so much of the local church, and again, there's nothing wrong with this at this level. It's about you, you and Jesus. And as time goes on, right, it's about you and whether the worship ministers to you or the length of the sermons or the lights or the comfort. There's a handful of preferences that go into that. And again, there's nothing wrong by itself in that. However, as you grow in the faith, right, it should become less and less about you. Right? So in psychological development, in physical development, right? So the toddler, right, the infant, the child, so much is about them. And we don't expect them to not make it about them. That's where they're at. But we're going to help them to grow through that stage of development and out of that stage of development. So when I celebrate that my child is potty trained, and I say, yes, he's potty trained, or she's potty trained. And, you know, she's 3 years old. He's 3 years old, and they're potty trained. That's celebration. We're doing the happy dance. We're making it about them. But what if I say, rejoice with me, my child is potty trained. They've just turned 20 years old. Yikes. This is where a kind of me-centeredness gets very dangerous and tragic. When people log in many years in the faith, when they grow old in the faith, but they don't grow up in the faith, there's a difference. Like you can be old in the faith, you can have many, many years, and you may equate that by definition to spiritual maturity, but the reality is you make it about you. Right? We've all seen people like that in the faith. And of course, no one in our church is like that, right? No one you know is like that, but we've all met someone who, you know, what really makes them discontent isn't need out in the community, isn't brokenness, isn't lost souls, isn't the kingdom of God expanding. What really gets them irritated is the coffee that we're serving. How come you're not serving bold blend in the morning? Or you know, the style of worship, or you know, the guy blathering on the platform for more than 30 minutes. Don't you know that I can only tolerate 30 minutes? I'm out of here. I'm looking for a place that meets my preferences. And all of a sudden, what happens? Christianity becomes terribly focused in on us. And so Jesus would say to us, preferences are fine, but at some point it's time to come and die. To come and die to your preferences, to grow through and out of that phase. And that's going to be the challenge I'm going to leave with you. If you are a committed follower of Jesus, if you've logged some years into your faith, okay, it's great to have preferences. It's great. It's great to align those preferences to your walk. But have you responded to the call to Jesus to come to die, to serve, to lay aside your agenda, to lay aside your agenda. Do you realize that there are more service opportunities in this church than we have volunteers? So many more. Even as I was talking about Sam Loomis's ministry at the community kitchen there, right now they have need for chefs. I mean, they're not stopping feeding those people who need to be fed. They're finding creative ways to do that, given our present climate. But you see, there's a need there. As you hear of needs like that, have you stopped and considered maybe God wanting you to die to your comfort and to step into that role? You know, there's a rule, and this is not designed to be a drive-by guilting. I'm just going to state a fact about church life. It's always been the case since I've been a Christian, and it's this: 20% of Christians do 100% of work in a local church, and 80% enjoy. And there's a sense in which we want a certain population to do precisely that because of ability and because they're new and they're guests, but that percentage is wrong. That's wrong. If you are a part of the 80 who you only enjoy, will you respond to the call to come and die? I ask you, where are you serving others at? Beyond your immediate family, it's great. Make your family the priority. Wonderful, of course. But God says, love your neighbor as yourself, as your own family. And if you're not serving, Christian, if you're not serving, will you view this as a time to come and die? And that may not be here. Trust me, there are more needs in this community than we can catalog in this church. I think of a group of ladies in our congregation who, I don't know how they made the connection, but they made the connection with the local office of the Department of Children, Youth, and Families. And they came to us with this idea of just blessing 400 children in their care under their governance with Christmas. And so they sent us recently a letter thanking us. Really, it's the ladies who were leading this charge. I wouldn't have come up with this on my own. And this is what they said: the Department of Children, Youth, and Family extends heartfelt thanks for your appreciation on the behalf of over 400 children in care and their caregivers for your overwhelmingly generous support and sponsorship for Christmas 2019, and they go on to express their heartfelt gratitude, and they sign their names. And what's beautiful about this is that is not the only relational connection, because earlier that year, these same ladies, they descended upon that office, and they helped organize, spruce it up, paint, make it look welcoming for families. You see, especially in this season, look around, look at the needs. Hear the call to come and die. So come and see, come and follow, come and die. This is the word of the Lord. Will you join me in a closing prayer, and we'll have one song. Father, we thank you for your extraordinary grace, Lord, that not only rids the darkness out of our hearts, it brings light. The light of forgiveness, the light of righteousness. Lord, it brings new desires, new agendas. God, it brings an entirely different and new code for living. And it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. With the light, with the life, there is the divine impulse. God, there is the energy. God, there is your life bubbling and brimming underneath through the work of your Holy Spirit to motivate us to respond to your voice. And so this morning I pray we would respond to your voice. I pray for those who don't know you and are watching. God, would you draw them to you? Would they hear the voice of the shepherd saying, come and follow? And for those of us who have heard that call to come and follow, especially in this season, I pray that our church would be made up of an army of people who would hear the call to come and serve, to go and die, and to live and to love others like Jesus loved others. And so, God, commit this word. We commit it to you. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.